16th chapter of the book of Numbers. This money in this offering bag, or checks that came in the mail while I was gone, and a little cash that came in the last meeting I had turned the checks in. So your offerings are needed, and that work there, and the churches at Campeche down in the Yucatan were mostly destroyed, roofs, walls, and all. And we'll be taking offerings for that. The church is going to help with the missions convention, but if you feel a leading to give for that, be sure you label it for that, because there's a tremendous need for rebuilding, reconstruction down in that area. In the 15th chapter of Numbers, everybody got your Bible? The 15th chapter, the 14th chapter is a rebellion. And you know what happened to them? Rebellion always brings disaster.
Yes.
In the 14th chapter, there's rebellion. In the 16th chapter, there's rebellion. Big time. But chapter 15, according to God's ongoing wisdom, is concerned with sacrifices and offerings. It comes between this story of these two acts of rebellion and what it says to us. Even though God had determined to destroy them, when Moses interceded in chapter 14 and verse 19, when he interceded, God had pardoned them. What this chapter says is, I'll pardon you, I won't destroy you, but all reconciliation comes with sacrifice. I'll let that get a hold of you. The only reconciliation between man and God has to come by sacrifice. Everybody see that? I'll explain it to you if you don't. See, we came to be reconciled to Him by the sacrifice of His own Son. So every time there's reconciliation, there's got to be bloodshed. You know, there are two verses in the New Testament that are so wonderful, and they're about this, and I won't stay there, but what they're saying in New Testament language is 1 Corinthians 1:30 that says, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By God's doing. You didn't do it. God did it. You are in Christ Jesus. See, that's in Him. That's what the Bible says. In Him, and He has been made unto us wisdom. Righteousness. Sanctification and redemption. See, that just about says everything that's in the Bible. You are in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the other one that says the same thing is that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. Wonderful, wonderful verses. But all of that reconciliation, wisdom, sanctification, redemption could not come until sacrifice. And the sacrifice was Christ Jesus. And by God's doing, He has put us into Him. An imputation, an imputed righteousness. Not imparted, imputed. Imparted is to tell, to put on. Imputation is for transfer from one inside to another. But this is a shadow of all of that. And the wilderness experience of these people proved two things. What God is and what we are. Note I said we. The only way we can possibly change is that we receive this imputed righteousness. Because the world is walking in the same iniquity that they walked in through the wilderness, where they doubted God and rebelled against His ways. God had pardoned. But we see in chapter 14 verse 20, He said, I've pardoned them as I... according to your word, He said to Moses, but only because Joshua and Caleb would He give them, because of them would He give them this land. Those under 20 would go into the land, but all over 20 were to perish in the wilderness, except these two. So in their presumption, now this is a new sin. This is brand B of rebellion. This is the second rebellion, but this is the sin of presumption. To go in, they presumed to go in even after they were told they couldn't. I couldn't handle it. You're perishing there. They said, oh, yeah, we can take it. And even knowing what God had said, they were determined to go in, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites attacked them and drove them back. He didn't destroy them because they got to go through a whole lot. We got to learn a whole lot from them yet. Verse 45 says, the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Look at verse 44. Mm-hmm. Listen, friends, verse 44, you need to mark that. That's one of the most serious verses in all of the Bible, and it's just as real today, January 23rd, 1996, as it was in that day. They went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. They went in without the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was their visible demonstration that God is with us. You cannot be victorious apart from the presence of God. No. See, they presumed that they were going in their own strength, and they didn't have any. We don't have any. Nobody else will have any. It's Christ in us that's the hope of glory. It's the one who says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's no longer I live. He said, the life I live now by my faith in the Son of God. And it's no longer even me that lives. It's Christ that lives in me. And you know, a modern Christianity says, well, you know, that sounds good for Paul. It better sound good for us because nothing else is going to work. But between these two chapters describing the two rebellions, chapter 14, chapter 15, 14 is the account of the spies, and 15 is the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram against Moses and Aaron, and we see the details with all the sacrifice offerings, seems to say that God is reconciled to them, even though it has to be through, as we said, sacrifices and offerings. See, God is faithful. That should just make you want to shout, God is faithful. He had made a covenant with them to give them this land. He made it with Abraham. He said, I'll give you the land of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and all of those other ites. You'll go on and you'll go to sleep with your fathers. But he said, they'll wander around down in a country they don't know anything about. But he said, I will give them this nation. And God would be less than Almighty God if he had not done what he did right here to take a remnant on in. See, God is faithful. His word is established. It's eternal. It will never fail. He has all the resources in the world. He doesn't need anybody to help him carry out his plan, because when he taps somebody to do it, they do it. As Noah did it, as Abraham did it, and all through the Bible, the Old Testament heroes, he'll always have somebody, and he needs nothing. He is a sweet society within himself, fully sufficient. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they stand over all creation, over all flesh, over all spirits, municipalities, principalities, powers, demons, no matter what it is, there is nothing that can hinder what God has proposed to do. So you read Revelation and you see we win. And we don't know today how we're going to win today or how we're going to win tomorrow. But God is faithful. It's good to remember now, if you don't learn anything else, that all reconciliation comes through, with God comes through sacrifice. So beginning in verse 2, I want you to notice of chapter 15, he says, when you come in, doesn't say if you do, I'm going to try to bring you, hope you can make it. Good luck. He said, when you come into the land, see, that's God. When you come into the land, no doubt, no if, he says, the Lord spoke to Moses. And in verse 1, in verse 17 again, he says, the Lord spoke. After this presumption, before the rebellion, God is faithful to bring them in and give them directions for sacrifice, which was the most wonderful thing God could ever do, and the most wonderful thing God has ever given to the church is his word. There are the directions for the sacrifice, just as much as there were for them, except the sacrifice has already been made, you see, but it's all about what he did when he came, what the sacrifice brought. And, you know, biblical ignorance, I hope I'm not talking to any of you. If I am, we'll get with it. You know what I found about Bible study, though? This is amazing. But the people who know the most are the hungriest. See, Lil and I and Oren and have been, I guess, 20 years ago. started with all this, and there have been no more two faithful people to these little studies than those two women. And we've learned together and learned together and learned together. And some of you have been, you know, in the little group. Not that I'm the best teacher in the world, but I will study and I will learn. And what I learn, I want to share because it's too good to keep. But the average Christian that just comes to church, and you know, they come Sunday morning, Sunday night, whatever. But if there's not a deep, gnawing hunger down inside you for that word, you see, you'll just let it pass by. In this book that I was mentioning to you, one of the things he brings out, and this may hit you real hard, but love me anyway. I'd rather offend you with the truth than to deceive you with half-truth. The truth is sharp. But this man says, and I see it happening all around us, everywhere, churches that I know about, instead of taking the Bible and studying the Bible and seeing what does the Bible say about sin, righteousness, whatever, there have been such a tendency to organize Bible studies topically. Mm-hmm. One of the most popular ones is how to cope with stress. Mm-hmm. You get your Bible down in your gut, you won't have that much stress, I can tell you, because you know who you are and who he is. Right? Right. You will know Psalm 23 personally. Yeah. Other popular topics is how to parent. Go to the 6th chapter of Ephesians. It's all there. Nothing to it. Just do it. Read and do it. And don't let kids get away with not doing it. I mean, it's ridiculous. And then another one, financial planning. Well, give your tithe and God will take care of the rest. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. But dressing it up so that you can intrigue churches. Aren't I ugly this morning?
No.
So that we can entice people into a kind of a little symposium or seminar or forum, a little discussion. Well, let me tell you something. What I think about God's Word amounts to less than a bird flying over. What you think about what God's Word says amounts to the same thing. His Word is the law.
Yes.
Christ came and fulfilled the law, died, sent the Spirit back to inhabit the church so that we don't walk any longer in the flesh, but we're supposed to walk in the Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
I mean, this is absolutely essential that we understand these principles in the Old Testament about reconciliation, about sacrifice, righteousness, holiness, and all the rest of them. But God is faithful. He'll stay in the covenant. See, the great mass of these people are going to perish in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I don't want any answers. I'm going to ask you a question, but don't answer it. What do you think Jesus meant when he said many are called and few are chosen? Don't answer me. But you just need to think about that. Well, it's pretty plain. He said, narrow is the gate and straight is the way and few there be that find it. And what it means is that the mass of people from that generation until the last generation don't want it. Many of them think they have it. And it's a serious thing to be committed to the living God.
Yeah.
It's far more than we... And do you ever... There are two things that we look at all these things about and think, am I doing anything right? You ever wonder that?
Yeah.
Do you ever wonder if anybody's got the truth?
Yeah.
Do you ever wonder if you should just leave and shake it all off and go off and get in a cave somewhere and seek God? I mean, it's a turmoil in the religious world. And I want to be right, don't you?
Yeah.
Above all things. But this great mass... This great mass would perish in the wilderness, but God will bring a remnant in. And when that remnant comes in, he wants them to know how to sacrifice, how to reconcile. They've already been described in Leviticus, and we won't go back into them. You won't remember because I don't remember it, but all the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, all these offerings. And in verse 13 through 16, the directions for the stranger. Now, that's a very good point. The strangers that were sojourners among them that were not Israelites were to be set on the same level with the Israelites in things pertaining to worship, religion, not government. They were not God's people, chosen people, but they were to inherit salvation. They were not to be shut out. The Jews were to be kind to the strangers. They belonged to the same God. And let me tell you, I'm going to say, tell you a sentence, and if you think about it real carefully, you'll say, yes, amen, that's true, glory to God. But communion... I'm not talking about the cup and the bread. Communion, fellowship, togetherness in religion, which is the Christianity, would remove all enmities and conflicts among people. race, color, creed, national ethic, no matter what it was, if we love the same God,
yes.
If we have fellowship in that same God,
right.
There could not be. Now, you may not want to swallow that, but God is God, and He's God over all. And to love God is to have fellowship with Him and fellowship with one another. This is the shadowing that's back there. It was a preview also of the calling of the Gentiles in New Testament times. You know, they got so proud of their religion and all, they drew their robes around about them, and they'd go home, take a good bath in case they touch a Gentile. Well, see, that's pride and hypocrisy and narrow-mindedness, and above all, it's ignorance. Everything that the Old Testament was about points to Christ. It's amazing. Everything points to Him. And Paul said in the second chapter of Ephesians, and I'm so tempted to look at it, but I'm going to just tell you, you know what's there. Said that He had broken down the middle wall of partition, making of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. So in Him, you've said it another way in another place, He said, in Him there's no East or West. There's no Gentile. There's no male or female, but we're all one in Christ. Making one new man, broken down the middle wall. I love that. Verse 18, 19, and 20 are the law for the offerings of the first of their bread. So they were to do this in addition to the giving of the first fruits and the tithes, the heave offering, which was a token of thanksgiving for daily bread. We thank Thee, Lord, for our daily bread. It was a shadow for the Lord's prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That they were taught back in the Old Testament to thank Him for it. Verses 23 through 29 are laws concerning unintentional sin. Now, this is a great big topic that we need to chew on. Those sins that were done in ignorance. See, the system was complicated. It's so complicated, I have to go back and read it if I want to talk to you about it. Don't you?
Yeah.
Well, bless God Almighty, we're not under that.
Amen.
He, by His own self, has made one offering by His own blood, not with blood of bulls and goats. He entered into the Holy of Holies with His own blood and made one offering for one time for the sacrifice for all sin. Aren't we blessed?
Yes.
But they were supposed to walk in that system as they knew to walk in that system. And it was complicated and involved, but they were expected to know and obey. What an indictment against the modern church.
Yes.
They were expected to know and to obey. If they sinned in ignorance, unintentionally, sacrifices for that sin were made and they were accepted. Jew and stranger alike. To not know and yet to sin can be forgiven. But to know and to sin is presumption and won't necessarily be forgiven. It can be, but it may not be unless sacrifice is given. Are you following? Because you see, the world seeped in wickedness and sinfulness, and nations in an uproar, and people killing people, and doing governmental things behind the back, and deceiving, and all of that, will not be forgiven unless there's repentance and sacrifice is accepted. It's a universal biblical law. Remember Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do. And they didn't. If they'd have known He was the King of Glory, they wouldn't have crucified Him. And they could be forgiven. And no doubt some of them were. That Roman centurion, man, that just gives me goosebumps when I think about that Roman centurion. He looked at the cross of the Christ there, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. I have to believe we'll see Him in heaven, whatever His name is. And he could be forgiven. Remember Paul, he wrote to Timothy, and he said, I obtained mercy. There wasn't anybody any meaner than the world than the Apostle Paul. Loved that law and hated Gentiles. Was on his way and hated the church. Was on his way to persecute the church when God marvelously appeared to him and blinded him and saved him. But he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And James, you know, said, James 4 says things. He said to him, that now friends, this hits me between the eyes. Where does it hit you? To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. That's serious stuff. But this is where it's all started, the back Old Testament background for it. Verses 30 and 31, a penalty for presumptuous sin. We call that sinning with a high hand. Job 15 describes it, describes Eliphaz one of his friends says he stretches out his hand against God. See, when we sin intentionally, it's sinning with a high hand, and we stretch out our hand against the Almighty. When we sin, like with a high hand, I don't know why they called it that, but that's the way the Old Testament names it, to sin with a high hand. And Job says he stretches out his hand against God, and they did, his friends, and acts defiantly against the Almighty. See, to sin knowingly, let me tell you what this is. It's good. I got it from Matthew Henry. I'm not smart enough to come up with it. But Matthew Henry said, to sin knowingly is to impute folly to infinite wisdom. To sin willfully is for us, by our sinfulness, knowing better, to put into God's wisdom our foolishness. And iniquity, to impute iniquity to the righteous judge of heaven and earth. See, when we sin and we know not to sin, it is as though we are making of him unrighteousness, who is all righteousness, and foolishness, he who is all wisdom. Everybody understand that? Didn't Matthew Henry say that well? In verses 32 through 36, the well-known incident of the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath. You see, this is an illustration to tell you how much God means what he says. The man went out to gather some sticks. He needed to build a fire. I guess he needed to cook. A specific case. It said a man gathering sticks. Begins in verse 32. He found a man gathering wood. That's so King James says sticks, doesn't it? Have King James mentality all of our lives. Gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And I want you to notice they didn't kill him outright. They put him in custody. You see that in the newspaper and on the news every day, don't you? They got him in custody. They're holding him to see what they're going to do with him. So they put this man in the custody to see what should be done to him. But now, you see, this is a specific case. This is not a play-like. This is not a for instance or if a man did it. They found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And it seems ridiculous to us. Do you ever wonder? I do, but I don't know. Do you ever wonder how we don't regard Sunday? It's not necessary. I know an old preacher up in, I think, Pennsylvania somewhere, that he won't even go to a restaurant on Sunday. But on the other hand, everything's fixing to say he doesn't always fast on Sunday. I'd rather make some heathen cook than my beloved. But you see, all of that brings us to the point of hair splitting.
Yeah.
Might be very careful of that. But you see, the Sabbath that we're in is the Lord Jesus himself.
Yeah.
He's our Sabbath rest. Yeah. And we really do need to rest today. How many of you noticed you can't really go 7 days a week?
Right. Yeah.
Really, God was wise.
Mm-hmm.
He rested.
Yeah.
He wasn't tired, but he was through. And he fashioned that as a way for us to work 6 days, and nowadays it's 5 days, and that's okay. But to work and to rest. But that was an Old Testament law that they were to honor and keep the Sabbath. Exodus 16, there's a verse there that says they were to cook for 2 days so they would not have to work on the Sabbath. I can remember when the old women, I'm old, but I mean these women were old women, used to fix, they called it. Remember? Fix on Saturday so that there would not have to be so much labor on Sunday. Remember that? Well, see, it was a biblical principle there. And fix on Saturday so there wouldn't be so much labor. And they did it out of honor to God. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, right. And you go to an Israeli restaurant, and you won't get any hot water for a cup of tea. They don't light the fires on the Sabbath. You hear me? They don't heat the water on the Sabbath. Now, there are American restaurants and motels there where you can do, you know, just about anything goes, like here. I went to a place there, an American restaurant, where they had bacon. So I thought, well, gosh, they're serving bacon in Israel now. So next place we went, I ordered bacon. And the waiter said, Madam! I got the picture. But I mean, they stay with that old law, and it's right back there. Exodus 16, Exodus 31. The man was stoned to death, gathering sticks on the Sabbath. This was to show God's displeasure at the breaking of his law, and to show his displeasure so that the generations then and following would know what God means, says God means to do. Just think of the crime that's rampant today. It's frightening, isn't it? All of the congregation stoned him. Not just one or two. The Bible says all the congregation stoned him to show all the congregation the seriousness of disobeying God's law.
You know, it's still there in New York on Saturdays. They don't have any shopping. You can't go and buy.
That's a Jewish community. They keep the law. In verse 37 through 41, we come to grips with the tassels on the garments that would remind them of their obligation to obedience and duty to God. Beginning in verse 37. They shall make themselves tassels on the corners of their garments and throughout their generations, and they shall put a tassel on each corner, a cord, a ribbon. Old Testament says riband, R-I-B-A-N-D. Archaic way of saying ribbon or band of blue. And it should be a tassel for you to look at and remember the commandments of the Lord. That was to remind them who they were and their duties to the Lord. A fringe of silk and a blue ribbon around the top to keep it tight. And Jesus wore those. Isn't that wonderful to think about it? He's born under the law and he kept the law. And that's why in Matthew 9, where the woman touched the hem of his garment, you know, if he hadn't had that on, his garment wouldn't look any different than anybody's garment that was not under the law. But when she touched the hem of his garment, it was to touch this decoration, which set him apart as being holy unto the Lord, and to remind him of his obligation. Now, the Pharisees, by the time, you see, they had gotten where they were so proud of their tassels and their ribbons and their positions, so much that we read in the New Testament that they enlarged them. Remember? Mm-hmm. Come on, remember?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They enlarged them. They made them wider than they were, so people would think they were really holy. Really, the holy men of Israel. More devout than others. Our tassels are larger. Our ribbons are wider. We are elite. And at the same time, during those times, there was no way that they ever thought a Gentile could ever be saved. Even to the day that Peter went down to Cornelius' house in Acts 9, I believe it is. He said, well, I've never been to a Gentile's house. Oh, I could never go to a Gentile's house. After the resurrection, after Pentecost, he was still steeped in that old obstinate rebellion against God. That, oh, I couldn't go to a Gentile's house. And the Holy Ghost said, well, you going today? Just go. And there you're going to find. And he had given Peter the keys to the kingdom, and on the day of Pentecost, he opened them up to the Jews. So he had to open them up to the Gentiles. Nobody else could. Remember the day Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom? It all just fits together so beautifully. But the purpose of it was to show I am obligated to God, not that I am better than you. But they got it all, you know. You know religion does that?
Yeah.
Religion can be so nasty, so narrow-minded. See, these tassels were to awaken their conscience to their duty. To remember, to be holy, to remember, to do the commandments. Look at verses 40 and 41. In order that you remember to do all my commandments. And part of their commandments were to be kind to strangers. That was woven into the law and to the sacrifices, that they were to entertain strangers. But they didn't entertain strangers. And in later New Testament days, they were tremendously narrow-minded. In order that you may remember to do my commandments and be holy to your God. So who wants to hear about holiness in today's church? I'm going to talk about prosperity. I'm going to talk about signs and wonders. I'm going to talk about something I can feel. I want something to excite me. I go to church to get what I want. I want a blessing. You know, I found, I was surprised in that the city church in Guadalajara in Mexico that the same foolishness is there. Yeah, they'll leave the church if the pastor says something they don't want to hear. They'll leave the church if they are not excited. I was shocked. I didn't, you know, I mean, it doesn't happen in the, oh, out in the village churches, they'll get mad, you know, and they'll pout, and the preacher will go see them, and you think it's all right. And then they do backslide into sin. But this thing, and you know I'm telling you the truth, that New Testament Christians hop around. You know, we've got some kangaroo blood somewhere, so we just hop just from one place to another. It's the truth. We are hoppers. Which is to say, you see, if you have a commitment, that you can carry out that commitment in any church where truth is preached. Now, don't stay and listen to error, because it'll get in you. But anywhere where a pastor is living a clean life and is preaching the truth, you can fulfill your commitment. And I'll tell you something else I've learned, and if some of you better say amen. No matter what you like, don't like that's going on there and how much you criticize it, it does not do any good to anybody and does harm to your own spiritual condition. See, I heard a minister saying he was walking down the hospital with a doctor. The pastor, the preacher had been in there to visit the sick. The doctor was there to make his calls. They knew each other. They were walking down the hall together, and this doctor said to this preacher, he said, you know, most of these people in here don't need me, the doctor. He said, they need you. They need someone who can help them to become spiritually whole. God help us to help ourselves. You know, we could do better than we're doing, couldn't we? I said we can do better than we're doing. That's why we come together around the Word. The Lord states again His Lordship and His goodness to them. Look at verse 41. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. To be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now getting into 16. Oh, we're doing good for time. About 5 after 11. What time? Okay, we got time. Good, fine. Look at chapter 16 then. Chapter 16, Doreen, you remember chapter 16 in Numbers? I'll tell on you in a minute. Records the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It's very well known. We know a lot about it. We've heard it so many times. But you know what? It is more dangerous than we know in its meaning and its content. This is one of the most awesome chapters in the Bible, because the same thing that they got involved in happens yet today. Korah was the ancestor of a group of Levites who were appointed and respected as temple servers. The Korahites. Remember the Psalms that say Psalms of the sons of Korah? Well, this dude was their ancestor. Isn't that strange? You know, you'd think he wouldn't. God would never use anybody in that family.
Yeah.
But he did. And you'll find that back in Exodus and Numbers, several places numbered in Chronicles and in the Psalms of the sons of Korah. And this Korah was the ancestor of them. Now, these other two, Dathan and Abiram, were chief men, both of them from the tribes of Judah, and they were brothers. And Judah was the son of Jacob, and his lot under this, Judah had been given the place of honor in the camp, you remember?
Yeah.
And the slogan was, send Judah first, and Judah was praised, and the lion of the tribe of Judah had been spoken out by Jacob, so Judah was kind of favorite out front, and probably the guys from Reuben were a little offended at that. But there's another step downward here. That is one thing, but there's another step downward in their position in God. Turn in your Bibles for just a moment to the little book of Jude, the last thing before Revelation. There's an interesting commentary there on three tremendous sins in the Old Testament. It begins in verse 3 of the little letter of Jude, and I don't want to read all of it, but getting down to verse 11. Let's look at 11. Look at 7. He's talking, Jude talks about those who fell from a position that God had put them in. In verse 6, he talks about the angels that didn't keep their first estate but abandoned their proper life. He's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of this very day. You know, they're a group of lost angels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities who were hell-bound, destroyed by fire and brimstone in the presence of those who were there, and only Lot and his daughters escaped. Yet in the same manner, these men also, and he's talking about false teachers and those who are sowing discord, but also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority. Put a hold on that. Reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And you know that goes back into the closing chapters of Exodus. These men revile the things. Now here, this is what we need to know. Boy, we need an education in here. These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. See, we know who God is. We know His Word is eternal. We know His authority over us. But the animal instinct says, do your own thing. You don't have to listen to them. You know as much as they do. The animal instinct that Jude writes about. Listen to this. Woe to them. It will not be good with them. Woe with them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain was a murderer, remember? Mm-hmm. And for pay, they rush headlong into the error of Balaam. You can hire false prophets, what he's saying. You know, remember Balaam?
Mm-hmm.
And perished in the rebellion of Korah. And that Korah that Jude writes about is this Korah back over here in number 16. So in New Testament times, it was still being referred to as a teaching example, as a model for behavior, as a monument of God's wrath against rebellion and against sin. And we don't turn back to Numbers. That's enough of Jude. See, Korah had stirred up the rebellion. There were 3 men and 250 that they stirred up, leaders. These guys were not the garbage collectors, nor the dishwashers, nor the menial task workers. These guys were the leaders. 250 of them, representing the congregations, and their statement in verse 3, look what they say in verse 3. They assembled themselves against Aaron and Moses and said to them, "You've gone far enough." Can you imagine? Rising up and saying to the leader, "You've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy. We're just as good as you are. God can use us just as much as you." You know, I've heard that before. Who is the pastor that God should deal with him indifferently? Well, God's dealt with him differently, he wouldn't be pastor. Who is this one, we say? How can God legislate? We're guilty, friends. We're learning though, aren't we? Aren't you glad he isn't through with us? Oh, his mercy is everlasting. "For every one of them, and the Lord is, you've gone too far, the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord's in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves?" Isn't that hateful? Isn't that hateful? I mean, this is another step downward. This is worse than what's happened before. See, they are against God's chosen plan. It was God's plan to put Moses in leadership. It was God's plan to put Aaron as head of the priesthood. It was God's plan that they were rebelling against. His plan of government over His chosen ones. The statement is that Aaron and Moses are no better than any of the rest of us. So far as salvation is concerned, certainly not. So far as the benefits of Calvary, they are all equal. But friends, God has constituted authority in the home and in the church. And we see what disregarding for parental authority has done to our society. And we can see what disregarding godly authority will do in the church. We cannot take these matters in our own hands. There has to be a level of it. Somebody's got to take the rap. Somebody's got to lead the way. Somebody's got to have the wisdom. And we all get to thinking we're real smart. Don't look so holy. Get your halo down and out of sight. We all get to thinking and saying, I don't know why he's doing it that way.
That's true.
He ought to be able to see this. Haven't you said it? Of course you have. But they accused them of exalting themselves. And there was never any two men that lived in the history of the world that would have been less likely to exalt themselves than Moses and Aaron. See, their actions prove that they are rebellious, haters of authority, proud, envious, ambitious, turbulent, wicked, unreasonable. I can remember in the school about 1973 and 4, when parental authority began, well, it began before that, but it got to where it came to the schoolhouse, and kids would say, my daddy said, you better not hit me.
Mm-hmm.
I thought about hitting him. But I knew what was being talked around the supper table.
Mm-hmm.
I'm telling you the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And it just got to where that what the teacher said didn't matter, what the principal said didn't matter,
mm-hmm.
that what the kid wanted to do, he did at home.
Mm-hmm.
So he thought he could do that at school. And that's why in the schools today, there's such anarchy and such lack of discipline. And you'll find it in Christian schools, you'll find it in public schools, you'll find it in all kinds of schools because kids are the same. Now, when you give them Christian training and teach them the Bible, then they can see. But until this authority thing is restored, there's not going to be any peace. See, suppose every army just got a commander-in-chief. And suppose they just went to Bosnia and started shooting people down in the streets and killing everybody that's Russian. Well, it's the same thing. They would do what they want to do. The president doesn't have any right to tell us what to do or where to go. Because there is a constituted authority. See, it's in the government. It's in God. It's in the home. It's in the church. We cannot all do our own thing. And this is what, you understand? Some of you look back like you don't believe me, but I believe this. There has to be some order and some discipline. And I found out through 30 years of working with children that they want that.
Yes,
they want that. And that proves to them that you're concerned about them and that you love them.
Yes.
My mother used to tell me she'd beat the daylight out of me. And she said, I'm doing this because I love you. And I think to myself, well, that's a funny way to show it. She'd also, you know, she'd whip me until I cried. And I would be on and mean. And I said, I just put a stiff upper lip and I'd make up my mind. I am not going to cry. And the more determined I got against showing any hurt, the more she would whip me.
Yeah.
And then she'd tell me she loved me. But I understand it now.
Mm-hmm.
And I do thank God for that. Mm-hmm. Oh, I thank God for that.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember she said, well, if I'd smoke and drink and cut up like other women do, you'd do that too, she said to me.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's an example.
And
that's
right.
The pastor that was here Sunday night gave a talk on the family.
Did he?
And five questions that kids want to ask their parents. One of them was, or to tell them what they wanted, was to mean what you said.
Oh, yes. You see, I've said this so much, you know, don't tell him you're going to do it and not do it.
Oh.
Don't do it. You see, when you tell them that, if you do that again, I'm going to whip you. If you don't come in 30 minutes, I'm going to whip you. Well, you don't whip him. He comes in an hour and a half later. You don't punish him. And he soon learns that there's nothing to your word. Now, God, listen back to God. You will never say to him, there's nothing to your word. And he, as a heavenly Father, if he disciplines us for our good, how much more should we discipline? Hebrews chapter 12, in case you wonder where I'm getting at. And you know, he says it's good for him to discipline us because afterward it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Oh, that's pretty, isn't it?
Yeah.
Afterward, it produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Well, opposite is seen in Moses' reaction. Here they are saying, we'll do our own thing. Moses fell on his face like the man that he was before God to acknowledge that it was totally his dependence on whatever God would decide and determine. And he agrees to leave this matter to God to settle and reminds Korah of God's goodness in choosing them and bringing them and tells them to take censers and come out in the morning. Then Moses sends for Dathan and Abiram, but they refused to come. Moses was willing. Now, here's the whole crux of that thing. They had said, we're just as much right to be leaders as you are. And Moses was saying, now, if God wants it that way, he'll show me, and that's the way it'll be. What a spirit that man had. See, I would have risen up. Some of you would have risen up and said, behave yourself. Get out of the way. I'm the boss here. You do what I say to. Wouldn't we? Not Moses. He said, if God wants them in the priesthood, let them bring their censers out in the morning, and we'll see what God will decide. Oh, what a man. See, Dathan and Abiram accused Moses of bringing them out of the desert in order to kill them. Isn't that awful? Moses is very angry. That was more than he could stand. As meek as he was, he did get his anger stirred up. He became so angry, and to defend his case, he had not taken anything. He said, I haven't taken even a mule from you. I haven't taken anything from you. So he said, tomorrow, censers to offer incense, prayer, praise, petition to the Lord. And 250 of them, with Moses and Aaron, appeared at the door of the tabernacle. Now, all of them appeared, but the Lord spoke out of his glory, out of the cloud of glory he spoke, separate yourselves, get away from them, that I will consume them in a moment. Well, who would believe that he could? Who would believe that he would? If they presumed on God's appointed leadership, then they would certainly presume on God's authority. So they wouldn't, you know, they didn't move them any. Verse 22 of that chapter, Moses and Aaron make humble intercession. See, we would have said, well, just let them go to hell. That would have been our reason. God will show them. Let him burn them. See, and this is the spirit of flesh. But the spirit of God is moving here in Moses and Aaron. Humble intercession. Humble intercession. Beautiful intercession. They said, oh God, oh, isn't that sweet? Thou God of the spirits of all flesh. That's a new name for him. I think that's the only place that's in the Bible. The God of the spirits of all flesh. When one man sins, will you be angry with the whole congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, tell them, get back away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You see, man, being of the spirit, men like Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and if we would be willing to face up to it, can I be mean?
Yeah,
if we'd be willing to face up to it, when we refuse to keep any commandment of the Lord, and we know it's a commandment, but flesh takes authority over spirit, we're putting ourselves in the same position with these guys here. See, there's a verse in the New Testament that says, to whom much is given, much is required. It says, and some will be whipped with few stripes, and some with many stripes. See, it scares us to know what we know, doesn't it? But I'm glad I know it. I want to know him better. I want to press on toward the mark of the high calling, don't you? I don't want to miss anything. It's so good so far, and the best is yet to come. But still and all, there's a great responsibility for those who know. I found this somewhere, and it's good. The God of the spirits of all flesh, man is a spirit in flesh, embodied, wonderfully compounded, with a mixture of heaven and earth in his own body. But God is the God of all the spirits, of all flesh, of all mankind. God is in control. Oh, that's so comforting, isn't it? Shall one man, shall one man's sin not bring God's wrath when it comes against his authority? How can you, he said, get away from them. Get away from the tents of them. Now listen, he spoke to the congregation now. He said, first Moses and Aaron, and he said, and then he turned and speak to all the people. And he said, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Wicked men. And don't touch anything that belongs to them lest you be swept away in their sin. Isn't God good to warn them?
Yes.
Isn't he good? Well, you know why? He's keeping his covenant. He's acting in his faithfulness. keeping his word and preserving his remnant. Because through this remnant, and this remnant, there was a remnant on the ark. There's a remnant in every generation. And through that remnant, God will perform everything the Bible says he will perform. There were those in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who were waiting. There were those at the crucifixion who were looking for the kingdom. There's always a heart that's right with God. He perpetuates his ways and his goodness. The Lord tells Moses, get them out of the way. Seems Korah. Now, this is what it seems. I can't really tell. It doesn't matter. He says they got back from the dwellings of them as though they might have set up a tabernacle or separate dwellings. See, their dwellings had been set up. They were there. They'd been built and the camp was established and the pattern was given. But it seems they may have even dwelt separately, made them into their dwellings. I don't know. I just read it was suggested somewhere as an evidence of their pride and their dissatisfaction. But they openly defied Moses. And the congregation being warned there, Moses said, if nothing happens now, you'll know the Lord hasn't sent me. I'm not the man if nothing happens. If God doesn't do something, then I'm not the one. If God does something, then I'm the one. The three were standing in the door of the tabernacle with their wives and their children. Man, and if God does a new thing and destroys them, then you'll know that he has rejected them. And that because they rejected him. So we see there in verse 32 what happened. And the whole congregation fell. Look in verse 32. The earth opened its mouth. You know, God can quake the earth anytime he needs to. Anytime. One of the biggest earthquakes that ever happened was when Russia was declared open to the gospel. I mean, all of a sudden, one day you couldn't go in, and the next day you could go in and take the gospel anywhere you wanted. Nobody knows how it happened. Wasn't a shot fired. Wasn't a battle waged. Wasn't a tank on the streets of Red Square. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. You couldn't for 70 years. Now you can. See, God is so powerful.
Yes.
And so in control. And we have whittled him down to a heavenly Santa Claus and a celestial delivery boy. Gimme, 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 and do this for me. And I thank you for what you're doing for me. Well, we do thank him. But I'm telling you something, friends. The plan is not just us. God is the God of all flesh. And everything he does is a part of his plan. So we need to adore him for who he is, not for just little personal favors. But we're thankful for all of his blessings. He said, if nothing happens, then I'm not where I should be. But if the Lord does a new thing and destroys them, then you'll know they've rejected the Lord. And the earth opened up and swallowed it, opened its mouth and just swallowed them all up. The 250 were consumed. With fire, huh?
And alive.
Yes, right. The Lord brings out a new thing, verse 30, says it so clearly. And the ground opens its mouth and swallows up them up with all that's theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol. That's an Old Testament word for hell. Place of departed spirits. Then you'll understand that these men have spurned the Lord. If God seals his word, if God confirms his word, then we know God is God, and they have rejected him. Great lessons here, friends. Are you seeing some great lessons?
Yes.
See, God's wrath against rebellion has brought horrible judgment on those people. Those who rebelled against God's constituted authority went alive into their graves. Can you imagine anything any worse?
No.
It's one thing to be dead and be put in one. But to be alive, buried alive. In verse 34, the same fear of God. Look at verse 34. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry because they said the earth may swallow us up. The same fear of God that caused the people to flee should cause us to live in obedience. To be warned of God's wrath against rebellion, against sin, against disobedience, because his ways are eternal. Eleazar is told to pick up the censers here because these censers were holy. And they took the censers that had the burning coals in them and flattened them out into plates to cover the altar. They could not destroy the holy things of God or to be a sign to the children of Israel, a memorial of what had happened. You remember the day that God swallowed them up? They took the censers and said, you see these plates on this altar? That's to remind us. You remember, you've heard about your ancestors talked about it. You know, if they could see something that would remind them. They were had a physical reminder. Verse 41 is hard to believe. It's almost unbelievable. Look what it says the next day. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? The next day, after all of this, God killed 250 of them right in front of him, and the next day, all the congregations, the sons of Moses, grumbled against Moses and said, "You're the ones that brought this. It's your fault." You know, I'm surprised God lets any of us stay, aren't you? It's only of his mercy that we're not consumed. They're new every morning. Bless God. Great is his faithfulness. Didn't you just shout sometimes when you think about how good God is, merciful, long-suffering, patient, good, kind. Puts up with our stumbling. No sooner had they rebelled than the glory of the Lord appeared. Look at this. It came about when that congregation began to complain and assemble themselves. They turned toward the tent of the meeting and behold the glory of the Lord. You know who the glory of the Lord is with us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of God is his manifest presence. God among us, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit over us is the glory of God. That's good, isn't it? I've never said that before. That's good. That's his presence with us. Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Now get away from this bunch." He said, "I may kill them all." Instantly. He said, "I may." Then they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "And I want to tell you that about 15 years ago, I saw this lady over here get so excited about this. And if you let yourself, you can see the glory that's in these verses right here. Take your censer. Take it, put a fire in it from the altar. Lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Stand, Moses. Stand, Moses, with petitions, incense, something that goes from us up to you. Stand, Moses, with the incense, with a petition in front of these people." I tell you, this makes my, goosebumps. Oh, make atonement for them. Make intercession for them. Stand for me, between me and them. Oh, glory to God. Stand for them. Behold, the plague has begun among the people. The plague began when he killed that 250. And the way they were acting, the plague could do nothing but continue. Because God will not put up with a rebellious people. I believe we could establish that as a fact, couldn't we? He will not put up with a rebellious people. He put on the incense and made atonement and stood there. And he took his stand between the dead and the living. Oh, glory to God. All those 250 that were back there. And all those that were out there.
Yes.
It was the petition, the incense, the memorial, the atonement. It was the high priest with the offering in his hand. That stays the plague of death and brings life to the living. Isn't that a beautiful lesson?
Yes.
I don't mean what I've said. I mean the lesson about the atonement.
Yes.
That there was the high priest. Obedient to God, making an offering, not of himself, but in obedience to take the petition, to take the holy fire, to fire up the censer, burn the incense. Stand for us between those that he's already killed and those of us who are still alive and make atonement for us. Bring us together with him at one net. Satisfy God's desire for holiness. Satisfy our need for God. Stand for us. And he stood there between the living and the dead. I never heard a sermon preached on that, have you? I'll tell you something else good when I get through with this that I've never heard preached. I told Doc about it this morning. He wrote it down, so maybe he'll preach it. Yes, we are supposed to stand and intercede. We're supposed to stand here for the nations of the world. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Saying our prayers are the incense.
Yes.
We read that in Revelation.
Yes.
Our intercessions for others to stand between those that live in him and those that are dead.
Yes.
See, those that are dead unless they're in their graves. They're dead while they're walking around. You know that, don't you?
Yes.
All men are born dead.
Yes.
But they can still have the life of God if we're faithful to pray.
Right.
There were those who died by the plague, 14,000. Are you hearing what it cost those Turkish to deny the power of God? It cost them 14,700. Does my Bible, that's what my Bible says. Did you say that? 14,700. Besides the 250 that had already died. That's 14,900 lives. Don't make a ninny out of God. Don't make a sissy, manageable deity out of the God of glory. He means what he says, and he says what it means, and what he said he's going to do, he's done, and he'll continue to do. No wonder Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It wouldn't hurt us to hear hell preached. As sure as there's a heaven, there's a hell. As sure as there's a righteous reward, there's a reward and a punishment for iniquity. Well, they don't hear it preached.
That's right.
And people will believe what they hear preached over what's in the Bible. Did you hear me?
Yes.
And they will say, well, my pastor doesn't believe that. Well, your pastor doesn't amount any more than I do if he doesn't believe the Bible. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
One of the greatest needs in the American Christianity is to get back to the book.
Right.
You know, it's not really emphasized as much as it ought to be.
That's right.
Anywhere. A great deal of what you see on television and Christianity, a whole lot of it's entertainment.
Yeah.
A whole lot of it's prosperity.
Yeah.
A whole lot of it is a dress parade.
Yeah.
A whole lot of it is musical entertainment.
Yeah.
And in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm going to tell you something, friends, that will not build holiness in you. That will not build character in the church. That will not bring you to obedience. The fear of the Lord. You still love me? Come on. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs says so. I didn't say so. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is to know what to do with the knowledge you have. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. All three of those verses are found in the book of Proverbs. See, and you talk about the fear of the Lord, people will turn up their nose and stay away. And it's not easy believism. I spent a lot of time in the Bible while I was gone, 2 or 3 days there, just a whole. I had all they did went on about the business, and wasn't anybody else there for a miracle. I just see this book clearly, friends, that this is the way God has ordained it.
Yeah.
And all, you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, don't you? If you know me very well, you do. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, Paul said all of these things happened as examples for us on whom the end of the age had come. The end of the age started the day Jesus rose from the dead. The church was born.
I have a little something I'd like to share. I don't know if it'd mean anything to anybody else, but it seems like sometimes early this morning I was praying in the Lord reminded me who we are and what we're responsible for. Most all of us in here are mothers, and as we carry those babies for 9 months, there's not a breath that we take that we're not conscious of that life. So we house the Holy Spirit, and we ought to be so aware of His presence within us that when we're talking to each other and wherever we go, if we're in a store, we're representatives of that Holy Spirit.
Well, see, that's
well.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Paul talked about being ambassadors for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He also said, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Right.
And you know, we get ready to repeat some gossip.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
That doesn't give glory to God.
No,
if we get ready to make fun of somebody,
right.
That doesn't give glory to God. We get ready to criticize and be judgmental. And I mean, all of us, I have these problems. Anybody else?
We all do.
Thank you. See, that doesn't give glory to God. And we are so thankful that God's long-suffering. But this is a real lesson. See, the high priest stood between the living and the dead to make atonement with petitions to God. Nobody else in the camp could have done it but Moses. That's what this is all about. That's what they wanted to do. That's what Korah and those wanted to do. They wanted to do what Moses was doing because they wanted the honor with God that Moses had with God. But God showed them that was Moses and Aaron's responsibility. Moses was the shepherd of the flock. Aaron was the high priest.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you're not going to change his ways.
No.
There's no plan B.
Mm-hmm.
There's no vote.
Mm-hmm.
There's no sound of approval.
Mm-hmm.
And your disapproval, he ignores.
Yeah. That's why our spirits need to be so teachable. See, Moses was secure in his relationship with the Lord, and he wasn't afraid to for his reputation,
right,
or his works to be put on the line, or his leadership, because he knew.
He knew who he was, mm-hmm, and he knew God had spoken to him.
Yeah.
And there was no way that he was going to hold on to that if God wanted somebody else there. And if he wanted somebody else there, then he would have shown that to him. But instead of showing that to him, he smote them all. And Moses retained his place, and Aaron retained his place. See, it's beautiful to think about Jesus standing with his sacrifice between the living and the dead. See, he is the division of mankind. There's this, and you can't put any bullpen Christianity. You know what bullpen Christianity? Those are some of what most of you do. And I remember in this high school, you know, they couldn't smoke in the living and the dining room. They couldn't smoke in the bathroom. They couldn't smoke in the auditorium. But they had a bullpen out front where it was all right. If it's wrong in the auditorium, it's wrong in the bullpen. He said, well, you know, well, this is okay here. It's culturally accepted here. If your conscience tells you it's wrong everywhere, it's wrong. And if you know the Bible, your Bible knowledge and your conscience is enough. I mean, that's enough. No. But you see this dividing, this right here we see it. The high priest with his sacrifice is the division of all flesh over all the world. There's the living, and there's the dead. Thank God for Jesus.
Oh, yes.
And that's why he said, go into all the world and make disciples. Don't keep this gospel to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
See, in a church that's not involved in missions, it's just dead. It is doing nothing but having a good time. Is that all right?
Yeah.
That's what it's all about, is to share the good news of the gospel, that there is one standing between the living and the dead. Well, aren't we thankful?
Yeah.
Well, it's a little early, but we've done two chapters. We've done really well.
Yeah.
Game good, yeah. Guys.